Today I'm going to be referencing a number of different scripture passages. You'll find them in your bulletin, but you'll also find them projected on the PowerPoint when I come to those passages of scripture in this message. Well, I remember when I was in elementary school, between the ages of 6 to 12, we used to have our school-wide assemblies, and in those assemblies, we would sing Christmas songs. It's a public school down in St. Catharines in the Niagara region, and we would sing songs like Silent Night and O Come All You Faithful and O Holy Night. These days, we live in a very different cultural climate. My daughter Lily was in senior kindergarten last year at Oak Ridges Public School, and there is no mention of Christmas at all. This season is the holiday season. I remember them learning a song to perform at their holiday concert that was called Holiday Lights. They're singing about lights because they're a reason for this season, but there's no background behind why we put those lights up. So I wonder, when you think about Christmas, what comes to mind? What parts of the Christmas story have entered your minds through school or through the radio, or perhaps if you're an older person, through your childhood? We have the familiar images of the angels appearing to the shepherds out in the field, declaring that a Savior had been born in Bethlehem. We have the bright evening star, right, that led the three wise men from the Orient to Bethlehem to offer their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, we have the baby lying in a manger, tender and mild, sleeping in heavenly peace. Now, many people assume that this is all that there is to the Christmas message, that it is just a bunch of sentimental images. And because of that, sadly, it has led them to dismiss Christmas as something that can actually impact and even change their lives. They think of the Christmas story as an old myth. It may be fun for kids to sing about and to celebrate in Christmas pageants, but they don't have the time or the imagination to devote to such childish things. That tends to happen when people get older, doesn't it? We lose our childlike wonder of the world and we adopt a more hardened view of the world. I wonder if you've ever listened to the song, Joy to the World. You know, you're singing these words, joy to the world, heartily, and you think, joy? What joy? Christmas didn't bring any joy into my life. And whatever joy I do have, I didn't get it from Christmas. Or perhaps you've thought about the angels declaring peace to all mankind, as we heard earlier in our service, and you've thought, where is this peace? I don't see this peace in the world, and I don't see this peace in my life. I have seen too much suffering, both in my life and in the lives of those around me, to be able to say that there is peace in the world. And therefore, the Christmas story is nothing but a myth. But what if there is more to the Christmas story than you thought? You may have gotten parts of it through the radio or through your childhood, but chances are you haven't heard the whole story. To get the whole story, you need to not only read the story in the Bible, but you need to understand the rest of the biblical narrative and what it says about Christmas. And if you did that, if you would read it on your own and read it in community with other people, you would see that there's much more to the Christmas story than shepherds and stars. In fact, I believe that the Christmas story, taken in its fullness, has the potential to completely change your life. It can change the way that you think about God. It can change the way that you think about yourself. And it can change the way that you understand how God wants to relate to you and how he wants you to relate to him. It can even change the way that you think about suffering. You know, the well-known 20th century French philosopher Albert Camus, he was a noted atheist and a thoughtful, insightful critic of Christianity. He said this about Christmas. He said, "If Christmas is historically true, then it has the potential to bring a strange form of happiness, a strange form of happiness out of even pain and suffering." This is what I want to talk to you about today. The strange form of happiness that can come to you from the Christmas story. Christmas has the power to bring you peace, and it has the power to bring you joy, not by making suffering magically disappear from your life, but by radically changing the way that you live through suffering. The title of this message is The Sovereign Suffering Savior. The Sovereign Suffering Savior. For the next 25 minutes or so, I'd like to look at each of these characteristics of God. That he is sovereign, that he is suffering, and that he is a savior. And to do that, we're going to look at three parts of the Christmas narrative that you may not be as familiar with. Let's look at sovereign first. And many of us have heard that Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem, but fewer of us are aware of how his parents ended up going to Bethlehem in the first place. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2. It's going to be in your bulletin and on the PowerPoint. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This is what it says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. The child here, of course, is Jesus, and Mary, who is engaged to Joseph, is pregnant with Jesus and about to give birth. This text shows us how Mary and Joseph traveled from their hometown of Nazareth to the second town of Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, decided that he wanted to count all the people in the Roman Empire, as vast as it was. And he did that by ordering a census to be conducted throughout the land. In order to do that, in order to facilitate this massive census, he orders everyone in the empire to return to their ancestral homes. This is a historical event. Part of the reason why the gospel writer Luke is including details like this is to root these events in history. There's no question that Caesar Augustus was an emperor of Rome at a certain period of time. And there was no question, even by secular historians, that Quirinius was a governor of Syria around this time. That's part of Luke's point, but it's not the only point. That's going to come. So what is he trying to say here? What is the point in telling us about this census? Well, in order to understand this, I need to give you a little bit more context. So Joseph, it says in this Luke chapter 2 passage, it says he's of the house and lineage of David. Now, this David that's referenced in this passage is none other than King David that we find in the Jewish Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. This is the same David who is known for killing Goliath in battle when he was still a boy. Now, David is known as being a great king. But before he became this king, he was merely a humble shepherd boy in the little town of Bethlehem. So now Joseph, as a direct descendant of this same David, was required to return to Bethlehem in order to participate in this national census. So why does any of this matter? It matters because, believe it or not, it says something profound about God. You know, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, two prophecies were made about him. Prophecies that were made hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, found in the Jewish scriptures. The first is made to King David himself in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where God promises David that one of his descendants would reign as a king forever. And these words are spoken to David about 1,000 years, an entire millennium before Jesus' birth. This is what it says. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. This was one of the many prophecies that led Israel to hope for a Messiah. Messiah literally meaning the anointed one, and in the Greek meaning the Christ. It's God's chosen one who would save God's people and reign on David's throne forever in a kingdom that would have no end. There's a second prophecy. This comes from the book of Micah, written about 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And it says something very significant about the Messiah's birth. This is what it says. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So when you put these two prophecies together, made 800 years and 1,000 years ago, respectively, you get this. The Messiah would come from David's family, and he would be born in Bethlehem. That's what happens in Luke chapter 2. Joseph, a descendant of David, travels to Bethlehem, where his wife Mary gives birth to Jesus. And in this way, both prophecies were fulfilled. But here's the question. What did God use to fulfill these prophecies? How did he lead Joseph back to Bethlehem so that the prophecy would be fulfilled? Well, he used this decision of Caesar Augustus to conduct his census. If the census had never happened, Joseph would never have returned to Bethlehem. And if the census had not happened exactly the moment that it did, or if Joseph hadn't heard of it precisely at the moment that he did, then Joseph and Mary wouldn't have made it back to Bethlehem in time for the birth of Jesus the Christ, and the prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. Now, this shows us that God is totally in control of all the events of history. The theological word for this is sovereignty. Sovereignty. God being sovereign means that he is completely in control of everything that happens in the world. Everything happens according to his will to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't matter that it took a census ordered by the Emperor of Rome, the most powerful man on earth at the time, in order to accomplish God's plans. It doesn't matter because the decisions of kings, even the decisions of kings, are governed by the King of Kings. As the book of Proverbs chapter 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So here's the question. If God is sovereign over all the events in history, if he can choose what happens in the world, then what sorts of circumstances would you expect him to prepare for the birth of his only son, Jesus Christ? Well, if we put ourselves in God's shoes, then we would expect God to prepare a life of comfort and safety for his son, right? That's what we would do for our own children. God certainly could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, God chose to send the Christ into a life of suffering. This leads to our second point, that God is suffering. We see this right at the beginning of Jesus' life. Many of you know the story of the three wise men, right? How they followed the star to Bethlehem, where they found Jesus, and they offered their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Less known is what the wise men did before they got to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem first, the major city in Judea where they spoke to King Herod. King Herod, another historical figure, he ruled over the Roman province of Judea, which is where Jerusalem and Bethlehem were located. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod was a power-hungry leader who did whatever he could to cement his own legacy and power. So when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they approach Herod and they ask this in Matthew chapter 2. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that when Herod heard this, he was deeply troubled. He didn't like what he heard. He's the king. No one else. He wants to be the king. He wants to remain on the throne. He doesn't want to give that throne up to anyone else, let alone a baby born in a town of little repute. And so what does Herod do? He immediately starts making plans to find Jesus and to murder him. This is the context in which Jesus was born. This is the context in which God, the sovereign Lord and King of Kings of all creation, this is the context in which he chose to send his son. He was born to poor parents in a little town in a political climate that immediately put a target on his back. He had no fortress to protect him and no armies to fight for him. He was left completely vulnerable to suffer at the hands of evil men. The gospel writer Matthew, he tells us about the consequences of this and the significant impact that it had on Jesus' early life in Matthew chapter 2. This is what he writes. "Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Do you see what this is saying about Jesus' childhood? It shows us that Jesus grew up in a context of deep personal suffering. From the very beginning of his life, he was a political refugee, living in a foreign country because the most powerful person in his home country wanted to murder him. This is the life that the sovereign God of all chose to send his son to live in. He chose to send him into a life of suffering. Now, many people say that they can't believe in God because there's too much suffering in the world. If he truly is a sovereign God, they ask, then why would he allow so much pain in the world, in our lives and in the lives of those we love? Now, Christmas may not give us all the answers to this question, but it does tell us this. It tells us that God, who allows pain in our lives, he did not exempt himself from it. This is one of the most powerful truths of Christmas, that Jesus Christ came into the world as a man to suffer with us. And since Jesus is God himself, as the scriptures teach, his experience of human pain and suffering means that God himself has experienced our pain and our suffering. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, New York Times bestselling author and pastor Tim Keller puts it this way: "If God is no exception, if even he has suffered, then we cannot say he doesn't understand, or that his sovereignty over suffering is being exercised in a cruel and unfeeling way, or that he is a cold king who lets things happen without caring about what we are going through. Since even he has not kept himself immune from our pain, we can trust him." Jesus would suffer pain not only at the beginning of his life, but throughout his life. So much so that the prophet Isaiah wrote that the Christ would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so whatever suffering you have experienced or you are currently going through, you can be sure that Jesus has felt it before. Perhaps you've suffered the pain of rejection or alienation from your own family. Well, Jesus suffered that pain when his own brothers did not believe in him. Perhaps you've tasted the grief of losing a loved one. Jesus felt that grief and he wept openly at the death of his friend Lazarus. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone who was once very close to you. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, who was one of his 12 apostles, one of his closest friends, when Judas sold Jesus into the hands of the Roman authorities in exchange for 30 silver coins. Or maybe you've just been let down again and again by your loved ones. Jesus was often disappointed by the selfishness and the doubts of his closest friends. And in fact, all of them would abandon him after he was arrested for crimes that he didn't even commit. Whatever pain you have experienced in this life, or that you are tasting even at this moment, Jesus has suffered it with you. It's not that he had to suffer it. It's not that events in the world impose themselves upon him. Nothing could ever be forced upon the sovereign God. All the suffering that he experienced, that he suffered with us, he suffered voluntarily as an expression of his love and his compassion for us. The Christmas shows us that Jesus is sovereign and that he is a sufferer. But he's one more thing, and it's the most important thing. Jesus is also a savior. Jesus, he offers us an understanding shoulder to cry on when he suffers with us, but then he goes on and he suffers for us by taking the burdens of our sin and placing them upon himself. This leads to our third point: Jesus is savior. Shortly after the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 1 tells us that Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer sacrifices according to Jewish law. And while they're there, a prophet named Simeon approaches them. The Bible tells us that Simeon took Jesus into his arms, this infant child who is known to be the Christ, and he announces that here in this child is God's salvation for humanity. But in the midst of that joyous announcement, he turns to Mary and he has a much more sobering comment. This is what he writes in Luke chapter 2. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And we don't have time to look at everything that Simeon is saying here, but I want to focus on this phrase, "a sword will pierce through your own soul also." What is this sword? What is this pain that will hurt Mary so deeply that it'll feel like a sword is piercing through her soul? Well, it was none other than the cross, where Jesus, Mary's beloved child, would suffer unimaginable pain before he died as a condemned criminal. This was the ultimate purpose of Jesus' life. He lived to die. Even at the cradle, the shadow of the cross touched this divine child. But why did Jesus have to die like this? Why did the cross loom so large over this sovereign king? It's because this was the only way that we could be saved. Jesus didn't just come to suffer with us. Jesus came to suffer for us. The death he died on our behalf, in our place. His punishment on the cross was the punishment that we deserved for our sins. You see, God isn't only sovereign, and God isn't only loving. God is also holy, and he is just. The Bible teaches that our sins demand a penalty. And because they are committed against a holy God, they demand an infinite penalty that none of us can pay. But Jesus could pay it. Jesus could pay our infinite penalty by dying in our place as our substitute on the cross. He didn't have to do this, but he chose to. So that on the cross, both the love of God for us and the justice of God against us could be satisfied. The scriptures teach that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples, telling them that through his death, death itself had been defeated. And that one day he would return to restore a new heavens and a new earth, a timeless age in history where there is no longer any sin, sickness, or sorrow. But until he returns, he gives us a promise. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within all who trust and follow him. The very presence of God, one of the persons of the Trinity, to dwell within sinful, broken humanity, to comfort us, to strengthen us, and to empower us to live the lives that God wants us to live as we wait eagerly for the return of Christ. This is what the Bible calls the gospel, which literally means good news. If you believe the gospel, if you put your trust in Christ, then he does a miracle in your heart. He makes you a new person, a person who loves him more than anything, and a person who increasingly knows his infinite love for you. All your sins are forgiven, and you are adopted into God's family as his own sons and daughters to enjoy an intimate and personal relationship with the sovereign God of all creation. But the scriptures warn that if you do not believe the gospel and trust in Christ, then you are still in your sins. And one day, you will have to pay the penalty of your sins yourself in an eternity apart from God and apart from his goodness. You don't have to be a good enough person to deserve this salvation. You don't need to do enough good things to earn it. All you need to do is look to Jesus and say, "I believe that you died for my sins. And I trust you to save me and to take me home to be with you forever. Come into my life. Make me a new person. Make me the person that you want me to be." These are the truths that make the pain and suffering of this world bearable. Knowing that Christ suffered with us and that he suffered for us is what brings a strange form of happiness out of even the hardest pain and suffering. The joy and peace of Christmas, it doesn't come in the absence of suffering, but in the midst of it. Christmas tells us that whatever trials you may be going through right now, there is always joy in Christ. There is always peace in Christ. There is always hope in Christ. My prayer for all of you this Christmas is that you would trust in Christ so that you, just like the people here at Sovereign Grace Church, and just like believers all around the world who are celebrating Christmas in this week and in the coming weeks, that you may possess the unyielding, indestructible joy that comes from knowing Christ. May you all have a Merry Christmas this season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, this revelation of your divine grace shown to sinners like us, so that we, without deserving it, could be made right with you, that we could be brought into a relationship with the God who made us, that you could fill the voids in our hearts, and that you could help us to live differently so that we don't hurt ourselves anymore or hurt those around us, but we increasingly grow in the love, the same love that you have shown to us in the gospel. I pray, Father, for everyone here, that you would lead us closer to you this Christmas, that we would trust in Christ, that we would follow you, and that you would change us into the people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.